Well, Merry Christmas, everybody. How are we doing? My name's Tim Porter, and I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Community. If this is one of your first times here, you're visiting, thank you for investing your Christmas holiday with us this morning. And if you call Faith Community home, thank you. You encourage my heart by making regular worship a part of your way of growing to be like Jesus. For those of you who've been around, you know that we are focusing this Christmas season on joy. We're made to experience an inexpressible joy. Did you know that about your heart? And once we experience joy, we want more of it, and we don't want joy to end. No one wants joy to come to an end. And joy, though, is this weird phenomenon because it's like a gift. Nobody in this room can manufacture their own joy. It's a surprise. It sort of sneaks up on you. Joy is like a chemical reaction in the human heart. Different chemicals need to come together, and then joy starts to bubble over into all areas of life. Now, if this is one of your first times here, again, thank you for being here. And if you want to learn a little bit more about joy and what the Bible says about joy and inexpressible joy and some of the chemicals needed for us to actually experience joy, you can view and listen to some of the other sermons in this series on our website at fcchudson.com. But today we're going to focus on an essential chemical for inexpressible joy, and it's hope. We all place our hope in temporary, finite circumstances. And if we do that, ultimately, our joy in life is actually going to diminish. If we place our hope, though, what the Bible is going to call us to is if we place our hope in something beyond our circumstances, in something beyond finite experiences, our joy increases, even in the midst and alongside of sorrows in this life. My family and friends know this about me. That is, I love uniqueness. Well, let me be a little bit more specific. I want to be unique. I get mad and frustrated if things that I like actually become popular. I can stop liking them just simply because they become popular. Or if something is popular, I'll tell my wife, I'm never going to like that. Well, why? Because it's popular. Everybody else likes it. Now, I know that this is pride. It's pride, and I'm learning to repent of it. But this desire that I have for uniqueness actually compounded in me pain that I experienced a few years ago when I went over the hill and turned 40. Now, I know some of you right now are going, what, 40? He doesn't look a day over 30. Thank you. I know. It's the beard. But after I turned 40, I had a deep season of anxiety. And this season of anxiety was different than any other season of anxiety that I've had previously, because this anxiety was mixed with and coupled with depression. And in the midst of this battle with anxiety and depression, which lasted about 6 months, and the holidays, it didn't abate and it didn't lessen during the holidays. And so if you're here today and you are in the midst of experiencing sadness and depression, you're in good company during the holidays. I know what it's like. But during that season, which again lasted about 6 months, I reached out to a mentor, a good friend of mine, and it's about 20 years my senior, and I was talking to him on the phone, and I was telling him about the pain and the anxiety and the frustration and the questions and all these different fears that I had, and he said over the phone, "Wow, Tim, it sounds like you're having a midlife crisis." And I was like, "Oh, great." That's all I could think of. Oh, great. Not only am I experiencing anxiety and depression, I'm just like everybody else. I'm a cliche. A midlife crisis. Ugh. Seriously? That season was horribly difficult. Horribly difficult. But it was also a powerful time in my life. One that I hope to never endure again, but grateful, definitely grateful that I did. One of the reasons for my anxiety and this crisis was that I could start to see the end of my life. Up to this point, I experienced all kinds of joys, and there's all kinds of possibilities in front of me. for more joy. But now I could start to see an end to it. I could see the finish line, even if it was, Lord willing, out in the distance. My hopes, my joys, were coming to an end. Not only that, but so much of actually what I started to realize, so much of what I found joy in life was actually very insecure and unstable. It could easily be taken away from me as I looked into the future. It could be taken away through economic downturn or disease or relational conflict and eventually death. This crisis was revealing my heart and where I placed my hopes and my joys, and this is what I discovered. More than I had really understood about my heart, I was placing my hopes and my joys in my circumstances that were passing away. And when I did that, as I was doing that, I saw that my joy in life was going to be decreasing as I went over the hill. And though I'd been a Christian for a long time, I wasn't really taking into my heart what the Bible says about the reality of a living hope as the way, the only way to experience inexpressible, everlasting joy. And what I needed for joy, to experience inexpressible joy, and what I needed to get out of that despair was a hope that the worst in this world couldn't take away. That's what my heart needed. What I needed was to take into my heart the hope and the joy announced at Christmas regarding the arrival of Jesus, God's Son. So today I want to look at what is inexpressible joy and how do we get it? How do we get inexpressible joy? Look at three movements today as we go through a text. Joy is empowered by living hope. Joy is increasing with sorrow. And joy, real joy, is filled with glory. Now we're looking at 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. It's found on page 1014 in the Bibles in front of you. And if you're here today and you don't own a Bible, feel free to take the one in front of you. It's our gift to you today. Thank you. Take it and read it. And as you're turning to 1 Peter, and again, page 1014, as you're turning there, just a few things about this passage. One is that this is not a traditional Christmas text. But one of the reasons why we want to look at it today is because it actually focuses on joy, inexpressible joy, and how we can get real Christmas joy, not just at Christmas time, but throughout all seasons of our lives. And this passage, 1 Peter, was written by someone who was an eyewitness to Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. It's written by a man that we call the Apostle Peter. And he's writing to Christians whose circumstances in life were falling apart. They were experiencing various trials and sorrows, and he was writing to encourage them with a great living hope, to remind their hearts of the great living hope that Jesus supplies so that their inexpressible joy that they were experiencing in life would increase even as their circumstances were painful. And so 1 Peter 1, 1 through, or 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, You believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Consider, if you would, for a moment, how hope motivates us in all aspects and phases of our lives. A young child going off to school hopes to make friends. A Hudson Booster athlete hopes to win with their team. A young man hopes that his complexion will clear up. A university-bound student hopes to make their mark on the world. A young adult hopes to find a spouse. You hope that you'll be promoted at work. You hope that your income will be adequate to cover the expenses of your growing family. You hope your children will not repeat your own mistakes. You hope that you will receive what you've asked for Christmas. Hope, hope, hope. You and I, as human beings, we are creatures of hope. And as we reflect on our heart longings, I think you will see that we are made for a hope that's bigger than any circumstance can give us. We're actually made for a living hope. And a living hope actually empowers inexpressible joy. You can't get it without a living hope. Now in verse 3 in our passage here, and you can keep your Bibles open because we're going to keep coming back to this, but in verse 3 of this passage, the apostle begins with an important Christian phrase, born again to a living hope. Now, some people talk about born again and use that phrase as a way to distinguish some Christians from other Christians. Oh, those are born again Christians. Watch out for them. But actually, the phrase born again isn't to distinguish some Christians from other Christians. As the Bible looks at it, every Christian, every true follower of Jesus is actually born again. You see, from the human side, when we become a follower of Jesus, it's actually an act of the will. We actually intentionally change our mind about following Jesus. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But from God's perspective, the only reason why we're ever able to make a decision to follow Jesus is because God births in us new life. He enables us to follow Jesus. And what God does is he births us again to a living hope. And this living hope actually empowers inexpressible joy. What God was doing at the first Christmas was sending his son Jesus to live the life that we should have lived, and he did it for us, and to die the death that we should have died, and he did it for us, and then to rise again on the first Easter. And when Jesus rose again on the first Easter, he overcame death. Death couldn't hold him. And because Jesus overcame death, we get a living hope that death can't take away. That's why it's living. The worst of this world can't take it away. Peter goes on to describe this living hope as an inheritance in verse 4. That's one of the ways that the Bible talks about eternal life or hope, living hope. It's an inheritance that's imperishable. It can't die. Jesus has overcome death and he gives it to us. It's undefiled. All the things of this life that steal temporary joy from us will not be in the new heavens and new earth, will not be in heaven. And this joy, this living hope, this inheritance is unfading. The joy never diminishes as it does in this life. This is the type of hope that your heart and my heart is actually made for. See, we're not made to place our ultimate hope for joy in the circumstances of this life. We all do it. We're all tempted to do it. But if we do place our ultimate hope for joy on circumstances in this life, our joys will actually diminish with age and sorrows and suffering and pain. And we can't avoid sorrows and we can't avoid pain. And so that means our joy is going to diminish. What we need is a living hope. couple weeks ago, I started reading Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning. I think it's about 50 years old now, something like that. And all of my living heroes quote him, and so I thought I should finally read him. Frankl was a Jewish psychiatrist who survived the Nazi death camps, and he suffered terribly in these camps, as most did. But he was a psychiatrist, and so he couldn't stop from observing human behavior and trying to figure humans out. His book is a moving, terrifying, and actually clarifying work, chronicling what he observed and learned about human behavior and our hearts. And a strong theme in this book is the essential need that every human heart has for hope, for life. He writes, "The prisoner who had lost faith in his future, that is hope, was doomed. With his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and became subject to mental and physical decay. Usually this happened quite suddenly in the form of a crisis, the symptoms of which were familiar to the experienced camp inmate. Usually it began with the prisoner refusing one morning to get dressed and wash or to go to the parade grounds. No entreaties, no hits, no threats had any effect on him whatsoever. He just lay there, hardly moving. If this crisis was brought about by an illness, he refused to be taken to the sick bay or to do anything to help himself whatsoever. He simply gave up. And there he remained, lying in his own excreta, and nothing bothered him anymore." Frankl chronicled how this happened to one man who had dreamt one night about liberation and the end of the war taking place on March 30th, 1945. And believing that dream to actually be true, a revelation from God, he built his whole hope around that dream. But as the day drew near and news of the war reached the camp, and it seemed unlikely that liberation would take place, the man's physical health deteriorated. March 29th, he suddenly became ill and ran a high fever. March 30th, he became delirious and lost consciousness. On March 31, he was dead. Frankl observed that to live as a human, especially in the worst of circumstances, we need a hope bigger than our circumstances. We need a hope that a death camp can't take away. And we don't just need it in a concentration camp. We need it in the St. Croix Valley. Your heart is made for living hope, and mine is as well. I mean, just think about this. What's the foundation of your personality as a human being? What's the foundation of the joy that you can experience in life? It's what you place your hope in. It's your view of the future. How you handle your experiences right now and how you experience your life right now is tied into what your future looks like to you. We have three sons. Two of the oldest ones are young adults, 16 and 14. And let's just say, for hypothesis' sake, let's just say I tell both of them that next summer they have to weed the garden day and night, rain or shine, all the way through the season until harvest happens. I tell one of them, whichever one is my favorite one, whoever got me the best Christmas gift that year, I tell one of them, I'm going to give you, at the end of the harvest, I'm going to give you $100,000 for all of your hard work. And I tell the other one, it's your duty to do the work, and you'll enjoy it when we have supper. Which one do you think is going to whistle while he's pulling weeds? His view of the future is dramatically affecting the joy that he experiences in pulling weeds. He's looking at it going, $100,000 for 6 months of work. This is amazing. We all need hope to live. We all need hope for joy. We all need hope to experience inexpressible joy right now. And if you and I, if we place our ultimate hope on any finite circumstance, any passing thing, whether it be our health, our fortune, our family, our professional achievement, our position in society, our joy will decrease with every passing day. God knows, and Peter knows something about our hearts, that living hope gives us power even to experience even to experience joy in the midst of difficulty and sorrows in life. And we're all going to experience sorrow. And so if you're going to experience sorrow, you need a living hope. You need something that no death, no camp can take away. Corrie Ten Boom also survived a death camp. Her experience was no less painful than others, but she went into the camp with a living hope. And this is what she found when she was there. These are her own words. "There is no pit so deep that God's love isn't deeper still." She had a hope that no camp could take away. Joy can actually increase with sorrows. Peter describes that in verse 6 of this passage, that joy is increasing with sorrow. There is a joy that can be expounded, it can be growing because we have a living hope. These Christians were grieving because they were really grieving. So this wasn't some kind of Eastern religion kind of detachment from the physical world. They were really grieving. And while they were really grieving, their joy was also beginning to percolate and to bubble over at the same time. Why is that? Because sorrow is not the opposite of joy. Hopelessness is. If you're hopeless, then you won't have joy. But you can actually have joy increasing alongside of sorrow as long as you have a living hope. Peter says that when we have a living hope, even our pain in this life gets reframed to increase our joy. It's still pain, but it's not devastating. We haven't built our whole lives on the things that can be taken away from us. Our hope, actually, instead, if it's a living hope, is guarded and it's kept and it's protected by God. And what that means is that we start to reframe how we live our lives, that even pain and sorrow and difficulty that could last for us decades is reframed to look at in such a way that it's just temporary. Why? Because anything that we go through in this life is temporary compared to an unfading, imperishable, eternal hope. Eternal life. Notice that's exactly what Peter says, that the difficulties that we go through right now are just now for a little while. Those are for a little while. The difficulties that you're going to experience in life are just for a little while when you have a living hope. And the joy in now that you experience right now that's inexpressible, that pops up every now and again, that's just the beginning. It's just the beginning of joy to come. Painful things cause us to get really clear on what is important and what we really want and where we can actually get it. During my season of anxiety and depression, hope was clarified for me and a new anticipation of joy started to emerge in my life. In the midst of the darkness and the cloudiness and the gloom, there's new desire just started to emerge in my heart where I wanted to see God. Because if I saw him, everything would be worth it. I wanted to see the beauty of God. I wanted to see the greatness of God. I wanted to be in the presence of the greatest, most glorious being in all creation. I wanted to feel the weight of his presence. And there was a joy as I started to imagine what that's going to be like to see him face to face. There was a joy that started to percolate, even in the midst of the darkness. There was this joy as I imagined what it would be like. And that joy hasn't left me yet. I can't wait to see him face to face. From what I can tell, I would have never had that longing and had that joy and desire for more joy had I not been in the midst of anxiety and depression for all those months. Difficulty clarifies our search for joy. For Corrie Ten Boom, it clarified for her that there is no pit so deep that God's love isn't deeper still. See, God knows something about our hearts that we sometimes forget and overlook. God knows that our faith what we hope for future joy, what we hope in for future joy, is more precious. It's more precious than anything else we value highly in life. That's more precious. Do you remember Burl Ives and Rudolph? Silver and gold, silver and gold. Everyone wishes for silver and gold. How do you measure its worth? Just by the pleasure it gives here on earth. Gold perishes, and the pleasure that it gives perishes too. But God is concerned about something far more valuable than gold. He's concerned about the genuineness of our faith, what we trust in to give us joy, ultimate joy. Living hope increases our joy here on earth. And this is the promise that the Bible gives us. Any little joys that we experience here are just the beginning of great joy to come. The joy that God gives us is filled with glory. Verse 8. Peter describes inexpressible joy as it's filled with glory. It's a glorious joy. How is the joy that we experience now and will experience in the future? How is it glorious? I want to close by describing just a few ways in which it's glorious. One night, during that season of anxiety and depression, I was lamenting to my wife. I was telling her everything that I wanted out of life. I wanted a world without injustice. I wanted there to be no reason for anyone ever to fear, and I didn't want to fear anymore. I wanted the world to be good. I wanted people to do only the most loving and beautiful and good thing. I wanted selfishness to be eradicated. I wanted war to be done. I wanted stability, blah, 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 blah. I wanted all these types of things. And my wife, sort of with a smile on her face, looked at me, but seriously, it sounds like you want heaven. You're exactly right. If you pay attention to the hopes in your heart, you want something. You're looking forward to something that nothing in this world can give you. You actually want heaven. Even if you don't believe in God, you want it to be true. Your heart tells you that. Pay attention. And this is one of the beautiful things that makes joyous, what makes inexpressible joy so glorious that God gives us, is that it actually shows us that our desires for heaven, for a perfect world, are not a fraud. Our desires will and can be answered. They will be answered. The second way in which the glorious joy, the inexpressible joy that God gives is glorious, is because of what Jesus went through to give it to us. Verse 3 in this passage talks about how we get a living hope. We have a living hope because Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus chose to suffer. He didn't have to. We have to. We're in a broken, cursed world. God entered into that. And we don't earn heaven. It was earned for us. And it's given to us by God's mercy. This is why we announce God's mercy to us, because we don't actually earn heaven by doing a lot of good things. We've sinned. We've sinned by placing our ultimate hope on temporary circumstantial things, whether it be our position in society, whether it be our health, whether it be our finances, whether it be our professional achievement, whether it be our athletic achievement, whatever it is, whether physical beauty. We've placed our hope on something, our ultimate hope on something, and that's actually sin. And the reason why it's sin is because it's actually making an idol out of something that's created when we're made for a glorious, beautiful God to trust him no matter what and find our hope in him. And idolaters don't get heaven. But Jesus took on sorrow and took on death, and he did it for us. He took on what we deserve, so that we get the joy that he deserves. The living hope that we have is won by Jesus. Jesus lived the life that we're supposed to live, and he died in our place, and he rose again. We get heaven, not because we've earned it or because we deserve it. We get heaven because Jesus deserves it, and he gives it to us as a gift. Why did Jesus suffer and die? One passage tells us he did it for the joy set before him. Do you know what that joy was? To share it with us. To share heaven with us. That was his joy. Not all of it, but a huge part of it. And that's in this passage as well. Why is inexpressible joy that God gives so glorious? Verse 7 tells us it's because it results. Notice that phrase. It results in praise, glory, and honor at the final revelation of Jesus. Now, all over the Bible, importantly, it talks about how God gets glory. But this verse, strangely enough, talks about how God gives us glory, honor, and praise. He's going to share it with us. We get, it results in, this living hope results in us receiving and hearing from God, "Well done, you made it." C.S. Lewis talks this way about what God is determined to do with everyone who belongs to him and everyone who bases their whole life on the living hope that God offers. If we let him, C.S. Lewis says, God will make the feeblest and the filthy of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine, a bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. And the process is going to be long, hard, and sometimes painful. But this is what we're in for. Nothing less. That's what God's doing. And lastly, the living hope and the joy that is glorious because nothing can take it away. Think about all the other hopes and joys that you have that you're looking forward to today, in the next 24 hours, the next 36 hours. Notice how fragile they are. Something can happen, can take them away. But this hope that God gives to us is guarded, it's protected. It's based on a living hope where God is keeping it for us, and nothing can overpower God. He guarantees that it will take place. Are the hopes that you're living for right now, are they guaranteed? There's only one that is. It's guaranteed by God that he will bring heaven. He will send his son, and joy will explode. How did I get my way out of this depression and anxiety? A lot of things came into play, but ultimately what happened is I repented. To repent is to turn away from your hope, ultimate hope being circumstantial. Whether that hope be health or physical appearance or wealth or social status or relationships. And I took my hope, I willfully took my hope, and I turned it away from these things that are passing away, and I placed it on what God promised to do. That's the only way out. That's the Bible's call, is to take all of your hope faculties of your heart and place them fully and completely and totally, willfully, on the promise that God has a living hope for us that he secured in his son, and it's coming, and live every day in light of it. That's the way out. That's the call. The opposite is to try to live your life based on your circumstances, and I guarantee you, your joy will decrease. But if you intentionally, willfully Place your hope, all of your expectations for a glorious future, on the fact that Jesus lived for you and died for you. When you get over the hill, it doesn't become counting down the days of less joy. Your life actually becomes like an Advent calendar. For some time, my family and I, we've had an Advent calendar, and every day there's a little treat, some kind of chocolate or something like that, and it starts on December 1st, and it goes until December 24th. And every day, the boys take a little something out of there. It's a little joy. But they know it's counting down to something, a greater joy, Christmas morning, where the really big presents come out. If you base your life on a living hope, that's how you can live your days, anticipating Christmas morning, anticipating Jesus' return again. I want to ask you to pray with me this morning, to take all of your hope faculties and place them onto God and what he promises to give us so that we can have inexpressible joy. In light of what Peter says and in light of what God has done for us in Jesus, I want to ask you to stand. And if you want to live life like an Advent calendar and not like decreasing joy, I want to ask you to pray a type of prayer like this from the heart, willfully talking to God. You can follow my lead. Joyful Father, you seek my greatest joy. I've placed my hopes and my on circumstances that are passing away, and I've sinned against you. I desire, though, to experience inexpressible joy. I desire to live my life looking forward to what is to come. I can't earn heaven, but Jesus earned it for me. He died the death that I deserve, and now you promise to give me the joy that he deserves. And so, God, right now, I renounce finding my ultimate joy and happiness in circumstances of life. And I turn my heart to seek eternal life with everything in me. I give my life to Jesus, who secured it for me. God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for Jesus. And because he gave himself for me, I give myself to him. Amen.